Micah chapter 6 and Numbers 25. This is the third message that I'm bringing, entitled Learning the Righteousness of God. Learning the Righteousness of God. My own heart has been moved as I have studied for these messages. And one of the things that has been impressed upon me, in reality, is how simple these truths are, and yet how patently overlooked they are. So Micah chapter 6, verse 1, "Hear you now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. He will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Now, if you would hold Micah 6 and look in verse 5, this has been the key text. "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Now, if you'll go back to Numbers chapter 25, because in Micah 6 and verse 5, God commands us to examine the times from Shittim to Gilgal in order that we might specifically learn the righteousness of God. We've chosen Numbers 25 because Numbers 25 happens while the people were camped at Shittim. And remember, if you would, the other name is Acacia or Acacia wood. And the Shittim tree or the Acacia tree was one and the same. And this was where they were camped right before they crossed over the river into the promised land. So the occasions for this happens in Numbers chapter 25. And this is where Balak, the king of Moab, has called Balaam and has tried to get him to curse Israel. And every time he attempts to curse Israel, God turns the curse into a blessing. And so Balaam then turns consultant, and he gives Balak some counsel as to what to do to get God to judge Israel. Since God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel, he then says that he will corrupt Israel, and then therefore God will judge Israel himself. So he counsels Balak then on how to get Israel to become corrupted. Now, we have seen two truths previously. The first one is this. The very first truth that we pointed out in Numbers chapter 25 is this, that God's law word is our standard for righteousness, and any deviation from his truth is sin and unrighteousness. Let me say that again. God's law word is our standard for righteousness, and any deviation from his truth is sin and unrighteousness. And I told you that under this first point, the consuming truth was simply this, that when God forbids any sin, at the same time, he forbids anything and everything that would lead up to that sin. Therefore, lustfulness and covetousness, sins of the spirit, sins of attitude, sins of disposition, are equally evil, wicked, and wrong, and even as equally as wrong as the sins of the flesh. And the answer is, to why? Because they point to and lead up to the sins of the flesh. That's why in 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Dearly beloved, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the second truth that we learned last week is this, that sin places us under the judgment and curse of God, no matter how we get there. Sin always places us under the judgment and curse of God, no matter how we arrive there. Many individuals hope to be excused from their sins due to the fact that they were tempted, seduced, and enticed. However, as I showed you last week, all of that is just merely the beginnings of sin. And therefore, you are accountable and responsible. God says, let no man say when he is tempted that I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. But every man is tempted, listen now, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So you will not and you cannot be excused from your lustful and sinful desires. You are accountable and you are responsible, and you will give an answer to God for them. So it doesn't matter how you get yourself in sin, it still places you under the judgment and the curse of God. Now today, hopefully, I'm going to cover two additional principles. And the first one is this. We must learn that partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Now, look in verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, we're told in the first three verses of Numbers 25 that certain of the people committed fornication and idolatry with the daughters of Moab. I want you to note what we are not told. We are not told that these individuals were low down, filthy, dishonest, scumbag drunkards. Doesn't say that at all. Quite differently, in all probability, most of these people were upright and honest in every other area of their lives. They may have attended the sacrifices of God as required by God. They may have attended the tabernacle, joined in with singing and the shouting of the praises of God. And they may have been honest in their dealings with their brethren. However, Scripture does point out that they were fornicators and idolaters. Now, I just simply want to mark it down in your mind. Just because someone does not appear to be ungodly does not mean that he is not ungodly. I have known men who appear outwardly to be upstanding, honest, hardworking, loyal, and faithful husbands. Yet in reality, they were addicted to pornography, they engaged in immorality, and they were anything but what they portrayed and set forth themselves as. And unhappily, some of these were preachers. I remember hearing one preacher, some of you may know who I'm referring to. He was a very popular preacher for a long time. But I remember hearing his philosophy, and his attitude and his philosophy was this. Listen carefully. He said that if you wanted to engage in a little sin, then you needed to make yourself so valuable to God that He would overlook your sin because of your own usefulness. Now, not only is that attitude and that philosophy totally, completely ungodly and wicked and unbiblical, I want you to stop and think about the implications of that. First of all, it implies that God can be bought off. Secondly, it implies that God needs us. And that if we can make ourselves so valuable and so useful to God, that therefore He will overlook our sins and our ungodliness. That is certainly totally contrary to Scripture. Now, what I want you to understand is this. And I'm trying to point out that partial obedience is disobedience. It's important to understand that obedience in one area does not cancel out disobedience in another area. Simply because we are mostly obedient, are obedient most of the time, that does not negate the fact that sometimes we are disobedient in other areas. Now let me ask you a simple question. How many sins does it take to make an individual a sinner? One. Now, with that in mind, look in your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and let's read verses 10 and 11. James 2. Hopefully the Lord will help me with this sinus to get through this message. James 2. Notice, if you would please, verse 10. Look what God says. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. What did God say? God said, if you think you're attempting to keep the whole law, yet if you break it in one point, you are guilty of all. And when you violate one of God's laws, that makes you a sinner indeed. Now, all I'm trying to show you is, to me, it is amazing how many people erroneously think that somehow their good deeds will balance out their bad deeds. Or if they are good in this area, then God will excuse them for their sin and disobedience in another area. No, let me point it out very plainly. Not only is delayed obedience disobedience, but partial obedience is disobedience as well. The law of God demands that we obey God personally, perfectly, and perpetually. And when we do not render to God that obedience which He demands, we are sinners and sinful. So we cannot expect then that our sins in one area are going to be exempted from judgment because we're obedient over here in this area. God has set the standard. You know what the standard is? Let me give it to you. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. So please put it down. Partial obedience is disobedience. And you cannot think just because we're obedient over here, then God is going to overlook our disobedience over here. That does not work. Our obedience does not cancel out our disobedience. Now, here's the next point, and this is where I'm going to spend most of my time today, is I want you to see the connection between immorality and idolatry. Now, we've just read Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. In this passage, God makes bare the connection between the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit. Adultery and idolatry are two great sins that go together, and they often lead one to the other. Listen carefully. It does not matter which you begin with, you will always end up in the other. Now look in verse 1. The people began to commit whoredom. Verse 2. And they called the people unto their sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And now you get to verse 3. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. So they began by committing whoredom, then they began to bowing down, and now it is said that Israel has joined himself unto Baal Peor. Now I'm trying to show you the connection today between immorality and idolatry. The very name Baal Peor signifies licentiousness, wickedness, and sexual sins. The word Baal Peor literally means Lord of the openings. So here's a clear indication that sexual sins were involved in this idolatrous worship. Moreover, Scripture specifically says that sexual sins were involved. In verse 1, the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So we are explicitly told that. Do you realize that in most pagan worships, licentiousness and sexual impurity are involved? This was not true just in Old Testament times. It was also true in New Testament times. It is also true today. In fact, in New Testament times, if you really wanted to cut someone down, if you wanted to call them a name that was really dirty and low down, you called them a Corinthian. If you really wanted to stigmatize someone, you would say he's acting like a Corinthian. Why? Corinth was a seaport town. Corinth was a wicked, ungodly city. They had a temple in the city with 1,000 prostitutes for the free use of the visitors to the temple. It was a sexual worship, orgy, licentious temple. It was that which was totally corrupt, immoral, ungodly. Thus, to cut someone down, you call them a Corinthian. Or you said they're acting like a Corinthian. Let me tell you how immoral Corinth was. It was so immoral that the great apostle Paul was afraid when he went there. You say, what? Paul, the apostle, afraid? Let me show you. Whole Numbers 25, but look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. The great apostle Paul was fearful when it came to Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, beginning there with verse 9, look what the Bible says. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now watch verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now watch. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a night by a vision, be not afraid. Now, if God told Paul not to be afraid, what does that imply? He was afraid. Why? Because this city was a wicked, corrupt, vile city. And God said, don't be afraid. You go, hold on, don't hold your voice back. You speak, I'll do the saving. I'll protect you. No man will hurt you as long as you're in this city. Now, I'm just simply saying, it is interesting and most informative to see in the Bible the connection between immorality and idolatry. In fact, I want to make a statement right here. I'm going to prove this to you before I finish today. But I want to make this statement just to challenge your thinking and to get you to mull this over in your mind and to see if you can work it out before I get to the end of this message. Here's the statement. No one can commit immorality without committing idolatry. No one can commit immorality without committing idolatry. Let me go further. Every immoral person is an idolater. Every immoral person is an idolater. Now, with that statement firmly embedded in your mind, I want us to examine the Scriptures and see the connection between immorality and idolatry. First of all, in Numbers chapter 25, you have seen that the daughters of Moab were not only the temptors, but they were also the conquerors of the children of Israel. You remember the Bible tells us that Eve was deceived. You remember that? And although the woman is classified in the Bible as the weaker sex and the weaker vessel, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, yet the truth of the matter is the Bible ascribes a lot of power to a woman. In fact, the Scripture tells us, and we read it last week in Proverbs 7, but I'm just going to read verses 25 and 26, talking about the immoral woman, let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths. Why? Listen, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. It is amazing, the men who cannot be tempted with money or fame so many times can be destroyed by a woman. And God says there is a connection. Solomon, who was certainly wise, or at least should have been wise in the wiles of women, wrote a tremendous truth in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 26. Listen to what he said. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. So Solomon says there's something that's really worse than death. Now, I want you to understand that whoredom and idolatry go together. What happened in Numbers 25? Well, the Bible tells us that the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. I want you to understand, the very first thing that happened was this. They defiled and debauched their conscience, or their consciences, by committing lewdness and immorality with the women. And once their consciences were defiled, they were easily then drawn into compliance with the women, going a step further to the eating of the banquets and the bowing down to the idols, till ultimately they were drawn into absolute contempt of God Himself because they were joined to Baal Peor. Listen. Those who have broken the fences of modesty will never be held by the bonds of piety. Those who have broken the fences of modesty will never be held by the bonds of piety. And those who have dishonored themselves by their fleshly lust will not scruple to dishonor God in idolatrous worship. Let me put it like this. Once we have broken God's law in one area, it becomes easier and easier to break that law in other areas. So these men then were first tempted to immorality, and their immorality led them to idolatry. So immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. Each one leads to the other. Now let me show you this. I want us today to consider the word grove in the Old Testament. Every time you see the word grove, G-R-O-V-E, in the Old Testament, with the exception of Genesis 21 and verse 33, it does not refer to a grove of trees. When you and I think of a grove, being from the South, we think of a pecan grove. You know? Sure. There's a grove of trees over there. But that is not what the Bible means when it talks about a grove, except in Genesis 21 and verse 33. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. And let's begin reading there with verse 21. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21. Look what God says. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near to the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. Now, when you read that verse, you would think, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near to the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Well, what in the world is this verse talking about? Because the next verse goes on to say, neither shalt thou set thee up any image. Well, you've got to understand that the heathen usually would dedicate a tree to a certain deity or a group of trees to a certain deity. And what God is forbidding in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 21, He is forbidding any shape, form, or fashion of idolatry to be associated with His altar. In other words, God is safeguarding His altar. He is safeguarding the revelation that He gives of Himself. His revelation is not to be confused with, conjoined with, or even put on a level with the altars of false gods. I want you to understand what God is doing is this. He is saying, here is my altar. And you will remember every time an altar was built to God in the Old Testament, God had revealed Himself. God revealed Himself to Abraham. Abraham built an altar. God revealed Himself to Jacob. Jacob built an altar. So every time an altar was built, it was due to the revelation of God Himself. And so God is saying there can be nothing else around here. There can be nothing that will confuse or confound the revelation of Myself. You know what most of us, and I'm speaking as Christendom as a whole, have done? Most professing Christians, in trying to give aid and help in the worship of God, have surrounded the altar or the revelation of God with false gods and false helps. Do you realize there are things that are so pleasing to our flesh, so aesthetically beautiful to our eyes and so desirous by our emotions that we would love to have those, that we think those would really help in our worship to God, but yet God forbids them. God forbids statues and pictures and images in worship. And just like He forbids them physically, He also forbids them mentally as well. And we're thinking, well, if we could just have this deep-throated organ and these stained glass windows, if we could have these beautiful choir robes and the whole congregation humming and singing low while we pray, all this is a help to our worship. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. God has revealed in His Word exactly how He is to be approached and exactly how He's to be worshipped. And usually what we add to God's worship tends to distract and take away from the revelation of God and His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, rather than add to. Now, I've pointed out the fact that the word grove does not necessarily refer to just a grove of trees. What does it refer to then? Well, the word grove occurs 40 times in our King James Bibles. Each time, the word is the word Asherah, which properly refers to a wooden image or a wooden pillar, which represents the goddess Ashtaroth, who was a sensual Canaanitish goddess. Ashtaroth is also called Asherah or Astarte. So in other words, you have then the word grove, but it refers to this false sexual goddess, Asherah, Astarte, or Ashtaroth, all one and the same. And by the way, it doesn't matter if you call her Venus, like the Romans. Every group of people may have had different names, but it referred to the same false god. And you find that Astarte was the consort of Baal. Now, listen carefully. When God talks about the grove in the Bible, It was this idol that Gideon cut down at his father's house in Judges chapter 6. And in Judges chapter 6, it was this grove that was identified with and associated with Baal. Why? Because Asherah or Astarte or Ashtaroth was the consort of Baal. You'll also find it was this idol that was worshipped by Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 16 and verse 33. Moreover, you will find it was also this same idol that was worshipped by King Asa's mother, whom he removed from being queen because of her worship and association with this idol. Listen to what the Bible says. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove or an idol of a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burned it in the brook Kidron. So godly Asa said to his mother, "You're no longer queen." And he took that idol and he destroyed it. Now, I'm trying to show you how wicked and how ungodly immorality is and how it's associated and connected to idolatry. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21. Second Kings 21. You know, it's interesting how that you can have a good and godly king, and then somehow his son turns out to be a reprobate. You can see the same thing today. You can have godly parents, and some of the children will turn out to be absolute fools. You think, how in the world can that be? Well, unless the grace of God is in their lives, that's exactly how it turns out. But look, if you would please, let's begin reading with verse 1, 2 Kings 21. Manasseh, who, by the way, was the son of godly Hezekiah. And Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. Now let's just stop there just for a moment. The Bible specifically says that Manasseh now is rebuilding everything that his father had destroyed. And the Bible specifically says that he rears up an altar for Baal, and he made a grove. That is, he made a wooden pillar, a wooden image, an Asherah, an Astarte, or an Ashtaroth. Look in verse 4. Just to show you how wicked Manasseh was, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now, can you imagine how bold and how blasphemous Manasseh was? Here was where God had his altar. Here is where God had set his name. Here is where God had given a revelation of himself. And now here comes Manasseh, and he builds all these false altars to these false gods, and he puts them in the house of God. Well, skip down to verse 6. And he made his son pass through the fire and observe times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now watch. And he set a graven image of the grove which he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Did you hear what I just read? And he set a graven image of the grove which he had made in the temple. So now he places an image of Ashtaroth, Asherah, Ashtoreth, in the temple of God. You say, Brother Weaver, I know these folks were immoral, but I haven't seen anything just right yet that connects immorality with idolatry. Well, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. Here we have Josiah's reform. And I want you to note what he undoes and what he destroys. Notice, if you would, in verse 5. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal and to the sun and the moon and the planets and all the hosts of heaven. Are you watching now? And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder there upon the graves of the children of Israel. And he brake down, are you looking? And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. You know, to me this is just so astounding. Manasseh not only put an image of Ashtaroth in the house of God, he then moved the Sodomites right next door to it. And here the women, who were prostitutes, by the way, religious prostitutes, were there weaving their hangings for their goddess of Ashtaroth. All this was in the temple of God. Let me tell you something. Wherever you find idolatry, you will always find immorality. Are you listening? Wherever you find immorality, you will find idolatry. Now, I have not traveled all around this world. Dave pretty well has. And I haven't even asked him about this. But I'll guarantee you, in the countries that are the most idolatrous, those are the same countries that are the most immoral and most wicked and most vile. Why? These two things go together. Now, I want you to remember something. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to remember this statement that I made earlier. Earlier I said that no one can commit immorality without committing idolatry. I said that no one could commit immorality without committing idolatry. Then I said that every immoral person is also an idolater. Now you say, but Brother Weaver, that's a strong statement. Yes, but it is a true statement. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And look, if you would please, at verse 3. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Ephesians 5. Notice, if you would please, verse 3. Look what God says. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now stop right there. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now ask yourself a question. Why would God lump fornication, all uncleanness, and covetousness together? Why would God said, let not covetousness be once named among the saints? Go to your Bibles and turn to Colossians 3 and look at verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, the Word of God says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. What are those next words? Which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. What? Covetousness is idolatry. Let me ask you, what is it that leads to fornication, adultery, sodomy, and all other fleshly sins? Covetousness. You want something that you don't have. You want something that will satisfy the desires of your flesh. You want something that someone else has. Now, let me put it to you like this, because I want to prove my statement to you. I said that every immoral person is an idolater. And I said that you cannot commit immorality without committing idolatry. When God gave us the Ten Commandments, way down number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 10, thou shalt not covet. Are you listening? Before you can ever violate number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Before you can violate number 10, thou shalt not covet, you will have already violated number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because in order to violate number 7, in order to violate number 10, you have to dethrone God and enthrone yourself. You have to deny God as the one true and the living God, and His law word as sovereign and supreme, and replace Him with yourself and your law word. So that when you commit immorality, you have already committed idolatry. Immorality and idolatry go together. You cannot commit one without committing the other. Now let me make some applications. Remember, if you would please, what God said in Micah 6 and verse 5. He said, O my people, remember what Balak consulted and Balaam answered from Shittim to Gilgal. Why? That you may learn the righteousness of God. If you and I wish to learn God's righteousness and be holy as He is holy, we must understand that we cannot be satisfied with partial obedience. We must seek to be obedient in every area of our life. We must learn to think, to study, to find out, to discern the will and the Word of God, and then obey it, apply it in our lives. You say, but Brother Weaver, we're not perfect. I understand that. But just simply because we're not perfect does not mean that we cannot strive after perfection, does not mean that we cannot strive to be holy and godly in every area of our life. I don't doubt one little bit that everyone in this room wants to be godly and holy. I don't doubt that. But I'm going to tell you this. I believe that everyone in this room can find room for improvement in their lives and more obedience and better obedience. And we've got to say, Lord, I am not going to be satisfied with partial obedience. I want every area of my life brought in conformity to Your Word. Secondly, if you and I are going to learn God's righteousness, we must learn to stay away from anything and everything that would hint, suggest, entice, or tempt us into immorality. You understand that? If you and I do not wish to commit the sin of idolatry, we must not commit the sins of immorality. Immorality is the threshold and the open door into idolatry. Why do you think there's so much pornography on the web? Why do you think there's so much pornography on TV? Why do you think there's so much pornography in the movies? I'm just simply pointing out, folks, if you and I are interested in pleasing God, we will want to make sure that we do not please ourselves. He who pleases his own flesh displeases God. You know, I get so tickled at people . We miss the obvious. Someone says, well, Brother Weaver, I'm strong. And I believe I could look at a little bit of pornography and it never affect me. I got news for you. You might look at a little bit of it, but you will never, ever be able to erase it from your mind. It will affect you. And one thing for sure, if you don't want to be addicted, you better not ever start it. And by the way, you remember in Romans chapter 1? You know one of the names for a sodomite? They're derisively called fags. You know why? It's from the Greek word in Romans chapter 1, which means to be burned out. In other words, once you get started, it takes more and more and more and more and more until finally you're burned out. So what is God saying? If we're going to learn His righteousness, we better learn to be holy. We better learn to be pure. We better learn to stay away from the sins of the flesh. And if we're going to please God, we cannot please our flesh. He who displeases God is pleasing his own flesh. He who displeases his own flesh is usually pleasing God. Thirdly, sin will always bring us temporary pleasure. But we trade that temporary pleasure for permanent death and destruction, especially apart from the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. There's a principle that we need to learn. It's a Bible principle. Here it is. He who sins must suffer. It is true, God may forgive you for the penalty of your sins, but you must always bear the consequences of your sins. You will always reap the consequences of your sins. You will find out exactly what Solomon meant in Proverbs 13 and verse 15 when he says the way of transgressors is hard. If we're going to learn God's righteousness, we've got to learn, number one, that His law word is our standard. And any deviation from that law word is sin and wickedness. We have to learn that however we get into a sinful situation, through enticement, through seduction. Doesn't matter. However we get there, we get ourselves under the curse and judgment of God. We must learn that partial obedience is disobedience, and we must learn that there is a connection between sins of the spirit and sins of the flesh. They one lead to the other, and he who commits the sins of the flesh is ultimately going to end up in idolatry. Every immoral person is an idolater. And by the way, every idolater is an immoral person because he's already committed adultery against the one true and the living God. We must learn God's righteousness and bring our lives in conformity to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for your love to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the truth. Father, make us to understand that thou art the righteous God of heaven and earth, and thou hast said that we're to be holy as thou art holy. Father, we do pray that you would make us holy. Renew our minds. Revive us, O God, that we may follow after thee. Grant us repentance and grant us faith. And above all, enable us to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask and pray. Amen and amen.